It's good. I see you, Daryl. I see you. All right. We got a lot of eye contact. Feels good to actually, like, at least look at somebody. And if you're at home, hi. Hopefully you can look at somebody at home. Well, good morning. It's good to be together again, especially having the opportunity to gather together. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Nevada, California, and other places that there are government mandates not to meet. So let's keep praying for them, and let's keep praying for our state and our governor. Let's continue to pray for all those who are in those positions of decision-making for our country. I think that's really important. As far as our church, we have, as you know, you're here, so you know we're Sunday mornings are almost fully open. We need to just open the nursery still in the children's church, but children's church is pretty much open. Youth are meeting right now. Praise the Lord, we were able to get another suite 1085, so the youth are meeting over there, so really, really, really blessed that we can have that extra space. Our meetings are still going on Wednesday night, so Wednesday night we're in the book of Daniel, and this week, if you want to read ahead, we're in Daniel chapter 6. That's been a really, really fun book. Yeah, pretty much everything's open. And just ask you to continue to pray, and if you're at home, continue to pray about joining us in person, but we also understand that in some instances that may not be the best situation, but really pray about that, because that's important, meeting together. Also, wanted to let you know that next Sunday, we're going to have communion, so we're going to have an opportunity for those who are at home to have communion on Wednesday night during the service. So say 7 to about 8:30, if you want to pick up communion elements, we'll have them here for you. We also would be happy to deliver communion elements to your house. You just need to let us know. And, you know, if you live in Waco, we're probably not going to do that, but you know, if you live in the general area, we'll deliver those to you, and we'd be happy to do that. Actually, we'd be blessed to do that. So let us know if you'd like us to deliver communion so that you could have it for next Sunday. Also, mark on your calendars, quite a bit a ways out, but it comes quickly. Israel trip 2022, February 28th through March 13th, and that includes an extension to Greece, which is optional. You don't have to do that, but if you want to do that, that's going to be added on as an optional thing. So just want to just be reminding you of that, and you know, as it gets closer, we'll be rolling out more information about that, and you know, who knows what's going to happen in 2022, but I do know that God's in charge, and so I know that whatever happens, that we are safe and secure in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray that you guys are excited about the times that we live in and embracing all that God has and are watching what God's going to do through all this. And just seems like to me we're careening forward into the rapture of the church for those who believe and the seven-year tribulation for those who don't. So I also believe that God is refining the church. I think the church is going to be different as we emerge out of this. We don't know, you know, when does this end? We don't know. But I think the church, God's refining the church, and I think that's a good thing. And I think personally and individually, we have to ask ourselves, what is he refining out of me? And am I changing? Am I growing in the Lord? Or am I growing more fearful and concerned and fretful? Or am I growing more hopeful and encouraged and blessed to actually see God working out the things that he told us it was going to be like in the last days. So you are a chosen generation to be alive during this time. And so for such a time as this, let's embrace everything that God has for us and move onward and upward in the things of the Lord. Sound good? So we're going to do that by getting into his word. If you turn into the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. It's amazing to be able to go through the Gospels because there's just this continual focus on Jesus, on his ministry, on the man, and that's good for us. We're going to be, you know, going through all the Gospels as we finish Matthew, whenever we finish Matthew, but we're just going to hyper-focus on Jesus. And now we're hyper-focusing on Jesus as he's getting to the last week of his life on earth. But we know it's not the last week of his life, right? Because right now he's ruling and reigning in righteousness. But here's the question for us today. Is he ruling and reigning in your heart? I'd like to ask you the question this morning. Who is in control of your life? Who's in control of your life? And I'd like to follow that up with whoever is in control of your life or whatever is in control of your life, how does that look practically by the way you live? Can I reverse that for a second? So how would I be able to tell by the way you live who is in control of your life? If I were just, all I had was to see your behavior, your actions, what you do, the decisions you make, things like that. If I were just to look at that, what would it tell me about what you believe in? What would it tell me about who's in charge? And that's an important question because of what we're going to look at this morning and because of what the Bible says about the potential and possibility to have an outward sort of profession of faith that hasn't affected our inward reality. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he puts it like this. There are those, especially in the last days, that have a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, Paul is saying there are those who outwardly have a form of something that would suggest that they would say that they are Christian, but there's no inward reality of the power of God working in their life. And he says that the people like this, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that means that it's possible to have our Bibles on our laps, which I'm glad you are. I love seeing that. And it's possible to sit and learn and get information and never come to the place where you've actually surrendered your life to that, practically. Where you've come to a place in your life where you say, you know what, God, you are true, you are alive, and you have a way, and I'm going to surrender my whole life to that, to live for you fully and completely. And then the way that looks is we start obeying God, right? We start making our decisions by what the Word of God says, and as the Holy Spirit leads us, and as the Holy Spirit is leading us, there's a power. The power that we have is the power to walk in obedience to God. And so that's something we need to think about. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, talking to the church at Sardis, it says, "These things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says to this church, I know your works. So there's stuff you're doing. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. So maybe their church was like Living Hope Church or something like that. But God's saying, you may have that banner over there, but you're dead. And we see that. We see churches that have names across them that have come from denominations that were alive, that were founded in revivals by men empowered by the Holy Spirit so powerfully. And yet as time went on, those churches and the people in those churches and the leadership began to trust things other than the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust traditions. Trust this is the way we've always done things. Trust in, well, we're an old wineskin, so we're not going to budge. And God wants to pour out His Spirit continually within the church. So this really has its apex for us. The question I asked is who's really in charge of our life? It really has its apex in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But here's the difference. He who does the will, get that? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you see the differentiation there? The differentiation is there are those who say something. They have head knowledge and think things about God. But the proof is that they're actually following God. But that makes sense, right? If we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is ruling and reigning, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, that He's the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. If we really believe that, then shouldn't we let Him be in charge of our life? Not allowing Him to be in charge of our life suggests that we're not trusting Him. Suggests that we're trusting ourselves or something else more than Him. And when we do that, there's not the power of God working in our life. So, in our text this morning, we're going to look at these characteristics, five in particular, of what it looks like when Jesus takes over. So, if you'll follow with me, we'll just start in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And remember, this is Jesus' last week. We've already seen Him descend down the Mount of Olives and progress towards the temple. And so that's what he's saying in verse 12 of Matthew 21. It says, then, so this continual sequence of Jesus' activity, Jesus, He went into the temple of God. So what's the significance of this? As we see Jesus going into the temple of God. So this is significant because the temple of God goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to David and then Solomon building a house. The significance of the temple of God was this was the place of worship. This was the place that when it was functioning correctly according to God's will, that everything else would be in harmony. The temple, which was then an extension of the tabernacle, which was the movable, portable place of worship. And then they established the temple. And as they established the temple, then through the years, it would be a place really where they'd be always thinking about their sin. In our text specifically, it would be the time of the Passover. So they would be thinking about their sin. The Passover was a yearly commemoration of God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Passover of the death angel over the houses that applied the blood to the door. All these things were prefiguring and anchoring in their thoughts and their minds that there would have to be a substitutionary death. There would have to be blood to cover the sins. And so all the way back when the tabernacle and then the temple was established, they would be always reminded of their sinful condition, but not just so they can be depressed. It was so that they would see that there would be the potential and possibility of forgiveness through the shed blood. And they themselves would be understanding that there would be a Messiah to come, and their thoughts of the Messiah was more of a worldly leader, but Jesus had a different agenda first. And that's to reconcile men with God. But as you get this picture of the temple, this place that was in the center of the community that God had made specific plans for how it's going to operate and that it would glorify God, and the reminder of these sacrifices that would cover their sins. And this was the place where the glory of God would be. This would be the place of the meeting of God with the people. This would be the place where the high priest would stand in between the people and God and bring that sacrifice. This was a place where the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant would be covered with blood on the Day of Atonement. All these things would be in their mind. And now, particularly with potentially 2 million people crowded into Jerusalem, there wouldn't be enough places for them to stay. There wouldn't be enough hotels or places, inns, whatever, to stay. So people would camp all around the hillsides and tents and things that they would be always with the temple in mind and their view. And in the whole week, they would be thinking about God. They would be singing Hallel psalms, praising God, rejoicing in God. And with all of that scene, with all this of the significance of what the temple meant, now Jesus comes to that temple. He comes to the place where David said in Psalm 21, "One thing that I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." So the thought of the temple, this was an amazing thing. This was a glorious thing. It was a sign of God's faithfulness, a sign of God's goodness. And it was an amazing architectural feat, and all the gold and marble and all the designs and everything, it all pointed to God. And Jesus comes there in his last week. And it says, he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So this house of worship, this house of the presence of God, this place where people of all nations can come and know the God of the Jews, especially in this particular place called the Court of the Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles was a place where all men and women, Jews, non-Jews, can all come and worship the Lord. This was sort of a connecting place, because if you were to enter in closer to the temple proper, so we can think about the temple complex with its various courts, and then we think about the temple proper, this structure in the middle of the temple complex, this place that had two rooms, the holy place and then the holy of holies. But see, the Gentiles are in all those, women, men, and all, they're all allowed to come to this special place. And then it would be the next court getting closer in. So going from outside in, you'd have a gate called the Gate of Beautiful. You may have heard of that in the book of Acts. And the next court would be the women's court. So now everybody can progress in closer, except for the Gentiles or the non-Jews, into the women's court. And then there would be another gate. And all those can progress into the next courtyard, except the women and the Gentiles. And this would be called the Israel courtyard. And then you'd have the temple proper, and only those who served in the temple, the priests, can go into the first room of that, and only one can go into the inner part of that, the high priest, once a year. So you see this separation that is occurring at the temple. And it's an amazing picture. So as we look at this, we can think about it in a couple ways. So we can look at the literal thing that is going on, that Jesus is dealing specifically with the Jews. The second thing is, the temple is not the church. The Jews are not the church. Israel is not the church. But we can see what happens, and we can see moving forward after Jesus dies, raises again, and then in Acts chapter 2, brings the Holy Spirit inside of people, that's when the church starts. But see, what Jesus is also doing is he's setting up in the minds to the disciples what it looks like and what he wants it to look like when the called out ones, the assembly, those who are believers in Christ filled with the Holy Spirit, when they gather together, what it looks like. Right? So we can look at this like that, but we can also look at this as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we ourselves, our bodies are the temple of the living God. So we can look at it in those different ways. I'll try to bring that out as we go along. So now, You have to really picture how radical this is. All of the, you know, desire for people to want Jesus to be their worldly Messiah, him riding in on the colt, the foal of a donkey, the palm branches spread before him, the clothes they took off to put on the donkey as a saddle, people yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you have throngs of people all around. And as Jesus is riding down, he looks at Jerusalem and the people, and he weeps over them, understanding that as a nation they're going to reject him. And he weeps over that because he knows what happens when people reject him. And now we come upon this scene where he's actually meeting two different multitudes of people, the people that are coming with him and the people that are already in the temple area. So now all these people are with him, and he's in the outer court. He's in the Gentile court. He's in the place where somebody who doesn't know too much about God or those who do know more about God, that they can all come and offer their sacrifice. And that this would be a way for them to understand that they are sinners and that they need blood covering for their sin. This was the place that really was the outermost place. It was the place where God wanted to demonstrate who he was to all people in all nations. And so those who were in charge, having the responsibility over the temple, And that responsibility was to present God correctly. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so in that area, especially where they are to present God correctly, what they were doing instead was they were selling their own animals for sacrifice. That in itself is not a bad thing. Because for two reasons, people were coming from distances away. It'd be hard to bring all these different animals to the sacrifice, but some did. It'd be hard to do that, though. And especially the poorer people, they had provision to have lesser animals, less expensive animals to give, like a turtle dove and things like that. And so these employees of the temple, they had a scheme to take advantage of people. And their scheme was they would pretty much not accept anybody's animal. They would say, you have to buy our temple animal that's already been priestly approved. And then they would upcharge for that. So now you think about a poor person, a sincere person that's been journeying from a long way away and just wants to give God an offering and just wants to give something to him to know that there's been some provision for their sin. Someone that's been put in a place where they sincerely want to know God. And then now those in charge religiously actually take advantage of that. So that was going on. And then another thing that was going on is they were exchanging money because you'd have to have certain temple money. And so Roman money wouldn't work there or wherever you're. So they would exchange it at exorbitant rates. And that's what Jesus saw going on in this sacred place where God wanted to communicate who he was to the world. And so Jesus goes in and as he sees that, we see a side of Jesus. We haven't seen as much, although Jesus did the same thing in John chapter 2 in the beginning of his ministry. Isn't that interesting? So you can read that in John chapter 2, and I believe those are different accounts, it seems like to me. And so Jesus did this in the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. And you notice as Jesus did this in the beginning of the ministry, as soon as he left, they went right back at it. This shows you the grip that the world gets on people. This shows you how entrenched our idol worship and our desire to make money is. This shows you the carnal nature of people using religion to manipulate people. Making up rules that make a person dependent on the religion and not on Christ. Extorting money. Saying you have to pay this, for example, to get your ancestor out of purgatory. You have to pay for this candle and light it to get a better opportunity for somebody. That's not right. That's exactly what we're seeing here. And throughout, from here and throughout history, we've seen people use religion in a way to take advantage of people. And religion has been a very powerful tool to take advantage of people. And here we see how God feels about that. Throughout Jesus' ministry, what have we seen primarily? We've seen more of a tenderness, compassion. We've seen him, healing and helping and coming alongside and revealing his truth. We see a gentleness to him. But that's not a whole picture of Jesus. In this picture, the words that we have are driving out, overturning. driving out and overturning. So this is what happens when Jesus takes over. This is what happens when Jesus takes over the church, a dead church, a church that's trusting in finances, that's trusting in marketing schemes, that's trusting in manipulating people into coming, entertaining them to come, compromising the truth, minimizing the word of God. Those are all things that people can do to attract people to come. And yet, many of those people who come will gladly spend their money to keep that going. And as they keep that going, then you can build a big enterprise that keeps people coming because we like that. The carnal person, the flesh, we like that. We like flashy, we like big, we like opulent, we like money, we like to feel like a sense of pride about material things. And this is exactly what Jesus is overturning, all of that. And we don't know, it says he drove them out. I don't know what exactly, we don't know what he did to drive them out. But that's a term of force. And Jesus is saying, I'm taking over, at least for right now. This is not going to happen. And those things cannot exist where Jesus is. Where Jesus is ruling and reigning. Where Jesus is worshiped and honored. It displaces all of the materialism and the things of selfishness and of flesh and pride. When Jesus takes over, all those things are gone. And so the first point I'd like to share with you is, when Jesus takes over, order is restored. And we put that in the context of how we live now in the church culture, which we're seeing, I believe, is a good thing. We're having the church culture refined. And that's what's going to happen in the last days. In the last days, the Bible says many will depart from the faith, and we're seeing that. When you can't have all the bells and whistles and Vegas show services in person, then why even go? Is the thought. And so we're seeing a leveling of the playing field. We're seeing a stressing of importance of what really matters. We're seeing that in times like this, marketing schemes and promoting things in worldly ways just to get people to come, that you can't do that anymore. And so I believe the church is being turned over right now, and it needs to be. I believe the materialism, and I hope this continues to be refined, the church continues to be refined, because the church has gotten so entrenched in a model of assembling together that's not biblical. And the biggest and most obvious way to know that is the Word of God is not taught front and center. And then the pastor's personality becomes the star instead of Jesus becoming the star. And the best way that we can allow Jesus to be the head of the church is to see what he says. Everything that he says. And not have the liberty to cherry pick things that we want him and it to say, but we let him speak. That's why we have our Bibles. That's why we believe, kind of get into another point, but that's why we believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You might want to write that down. Because if we're going to let God take over our life and be in control of our life, we have to believe in the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, "Judgment begins in the house of the Lord." I believe we're seeing that. And I believe that's good. And I believe that the church in general, and us too, we need to be humbled. We need to be desperate. We need to fall on our knees before God. We need not to trust in chariots and horses, but the one who owns the chariots and the horses. It's easy when things get a little more comfortable and a little better. It's easier to not have the same desperation for the Lord, to have a skewed perspective. And so judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and that's a good thing. I'm praying that God will continue to work in the church to the point where the church would, one, be repentful, and two, then the church would come to a place where we say, Lord, you're completely in control. And then what the church does would look like God's in control. See, it's one thing to say, oh, God's totally in control, Jesus is the center, and yet we just do our own thing, but we stamp it with Jesus. It's a whole other thing to get into God's word and see what he says and say, let's do that. Let's apply that. When Jesus comes in, he takes everything over. There's a purifying effect. And so I believe that's happening in the church, but I believe that's something that has the potential to happen in our own lives, that God would purify us. None of us have arrived yet, have we? We like to say we're works in progress. We need to be purified. We need the dross in our life to be surfaced and scooped out. And that's exactly what Malachi said. In Malachi 3, verse 2, he's talking about exactly what we're looking at. And he says this, who can endure in the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Get this. There's a point to all this, that they may offer to the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's purifying, removing all these worldly things so that people can come and have a genuine experience with God. That's what our church fellowship should be. Remove all the garbage so people can have a genuine experience with God. I love what King Asa, the king of Judah, if you read your one-year Bible this week, 2 Chronicles 14, King Asa, it was said that he was a good king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You know what he did? He removed, broke down, and cut down. Just like Jesus is doing. Removing, driving out, overturning. But you know what he did after that? He sought the Lord, he obeyed, and then he built the things for God. That's how it works. So there's a overturning, a driving out of the things that we hold on to. And then as that happens, then we're seeking God, we're obeying God, and we're building. And here's the great thing. If we're seeking God, obeying him, and building his kingdom, automatically, things are being removed, broke down, and cut down. So we don't have to worry about removing, breaking down, and cutting down, but if we're walking in the Spirit, we're automatically doing that. And you know what it said about Asa? The Lord gave him rest. And you know what? He didn't just give Asa rest. He gave the people that he ruled over rest, and he gave the land rest. Do you know how you have rest and peace? It's rightly aligning yourself with God. It's walking with him in his ways. And you will have rest and peace. When we move and stray away from that, we will have friction and chaos. Point number two. when Jesus takes over, not only does he restore order, God's word is proclaimed and prayer is established. So look at what he says in verse 13. So as Jesus goes in, has this radical overturning, driving out, this would create a scene. It says, and he said to them, this is what Jesus said, it is written. You might want to underline that. It is written. You see how Jesus is appealing to Scripture? You see how Jesus isn't appealing to yoga or astrology or psychology, or Jesus is appealing to Scripture. And he's telling them why I'm doing this. My actions is what he's saying. My actions reflect what the word says. It is written. And this is what was written in Isaiah 56, 7. My house shall be a house of prayer. So when Jesus takes over, he restores order, and then he establishes his word and prayer. Does that sound like Acts 2:42 a little bit? They continue, the early church continued steadfastly in prayer, doctrine, breaking of bread, and fellowships. At least two of those. So I believe Jesus is setting the stage for future assembling of the body of Christ. He's also sending a message to the Jews about how they have strayed from God's plan and become secular and not eternal and spiritual. And he's saying, what I'm doing, I'm acting according to Scripture. And that Scripture is saying that what you should have been doing in that Gentile court and in the women's court and in the Israel court and in the Holy of Holies, or I'm sorry, in the Holy Place and then the Holy of Holies, this should be a place of prayer. And what he means is this should be a place where you can come and talk to God. And that's what our church body needs to be. We don't need more programs. We don't need more marketing schemes. We don't need more entertainment. We need more prayer. We need more people falling on their face before God. And we need more people falling on their face before God, seeking him, praying to him, and doing that according to his word. And so we start to get this Polaroid picture development of what the church is going to look like. Of how the church is going to influence the world like they were supposed to in the Gentile court. So this is happening in the Gentile court, and this is now for us saying, this is how we affect the world. This is how we shine the light out from our hearts and from our church body is prayer and the word. And intertwined in prayer and the word is the Holy Spirit. And you remember Paul saying in 2 Timothy 3, he said they had a form of godliness but denied the power. That's like the temple. They can wear the stuff. They can have the building. They can go through some procedures and techniques that were prescribed, but yet there's no power there. Right? You can go into churches across the world, and you can go into cathedrals and some of these amazing works of art in Europe, and you will find a deadness there. Or you can go to China in a hidden underground church, and you will see the power of God to salvation. And sometimes in our Western mentality and mind, we made it so much about the building, about the money, about the stuff, about the glitz and glamour. I'm not saying in and of itself there's nothing wrong with that. If we need a building to meet, we need a building to meet. Right? If we have to spend money to do church, we have to do that. But the point is, if that's the emphasis and that's the pride that we have is in a building or a structure or anything material, the Lord says, all of that stuff is trash or garbage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing me. It can never be about that. And as we progress as a church here, as God blesses us materially, we have to pray and ask God, how do you want us to use this money? Because it's God's money. And we want to make sure that we're using it to further his kingdom and to glorify him. So then he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. But then he says, you have made it a den of thieves. He's actually quoting from Jeremiah 7:11. What he's saying is, a den of thieves is be a place where thieves can hide. So there'd be like a getaway house. You know, like you rob a 7-Eleven. It's a good way to remember the scripture, Jeremiah 7:11. You rob a 7-Eleven, and then you go hide out at somebody's house. And what he's saying is so powerful. What he's saying is, you've actually made my house a place where robbers can hide out. So, you have to buyer beware if you're church shopping or church hopping or whatever you do. You better be careful that the reason you're going to that church is biblical. And primarily, I've seen threads on the internet, local threads of people saying, I'm new to town, what church should I go to? And the whole thread is saying, go to my church, my pastor's awesome. Which, by the way, nobody's ever said that, so come on, guys. Just kidding. That was just kidding. Go to my church, our worship is awesome. Go to our church, our youth program's awesome. And I'll be honest with you, and it may have happened, but I've never seen it where one person said, go to my church because they teach the word and honor God and glorify him. People aren't looking for that. Another sign of the end times. That's really heavy. Because what Scripture says and predicts that the church will be a place where thieves, a den of thieves, where thieves hide out. So we have to, as believers, we have to do due diligence if we're going to associate ourselves and align ourselves with a body of Christ, whatever body that is. We need to make sure they're biblical. And that's biblical to do that. So, when Jesus takes over, there's prayer. There's the word. And then in verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now, isn't that amazing? As soon as he overturned and drove out the marketing and merchandising, now it sort of cleared the way for those who are needy to come to Jesus. It almost suggests that they were around, the blind and the lame, but yet all they were experiencing was, you can't do anything unless you have enough money, unless you have the right sacrifice. And so it just seems like they're just stuck there. And that's what happens in modern day church circles. Well, what can happen when the emphasis is on so much on merchandising and building programs and everything I said before, It's easy for those who really need help to get lost. And the reason is because the emphasis is not right. The emphasis, when our goal is to build big things and have a certain quota of amount of people that we want in our church, when that's our emphasis, then we cater more to those who are able to provide that for us. So we will have a tendency as churches, as church leaders and pastors, to cater the message and cater the background and cater the look and cater the entertainment to those people who could put a lot of money to help further that goal. But if your goal is to reach people for Christ, to bring the healing of the gospel and the truth of God's word, then instead of maybe having big external things, you're having big fruit spiritually. The harvest is big. And do you know what? You're supposed to say what? You know what? There are actually two different churches spoken of in the Bible, the visible and the invisible. What does that mean? That means that everybody you see that attends church, associates with a church, goes to church, they're not all the invisible church, and that's the church that God sees. Matthew chapter 7, we talked about before. What that means is the potential, and biblically, the road is broad that leads to destruction and what that leads to eternal life. It's narrow. What that means is, within the church, there could be a lot of people showing up on whatever day, but that's not the church that's going to go on and spend eternity with God in heaven. It's the church's responsibility to make sure that those things are made clear and delineated, and not to continue to perpetuate someone in their sins and make them comfortable in their sin continually. So when Jesus takes over, ministry is taking place. God is working through people to minister to people, one, the gospel, and two, so they become disciples of Jesus. They're learning how to walk with Jesus. And then point number four in verse 15. So when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were stoked. Does it say that? You would think they would be, wouldn't they? Wow, look, the people are getting healed right here. The Messiah is here. Wow, this is what we've been telling the chief priests. Hey, this is what we've been telling you about. It's here. The time is here. Salvation is here. Even the little kids are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." Isn't this great? But they were stoked in a different way. Like a fire is stoked in their heart. They were burning with anger. And see, when Jesus takes over, there's always going to be opposition. That's my next point. Opposition is ignited. When truth comes, those who hate the truth will be mad. When eternal life comes, those who are caught up in the things of this world will be upset because they don't want to give up anything. They don't want to change. They don't want the status quo. They're good. I'm good. Don't mess my life. I got it. It's good. Don't mess with that. And here comes Jesus turning over stuff, healing people, bringing in eternal life, and they're mad. How mad were they? They wanted to kill him. That's how mad they were. But let's finish with this. In verse 16, they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And he's saying that because they're acknowledging that he is the Messiah. And they want Jesus to say, "No, I'm not." Because that would be blasphemy if he wasn't the Messiah. But Jesus couldn't say, "No, I'm not," because he was the Messiah. So Jesus says, "Have you never read?" There it is again. If you know the word, if you understand what the Bible says, have you not read this? Remember, he's talking about the PhDs in the word, in the Old Testament. You should know these things. He's saying, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. That's from Psalm 8:2. Jesus is saying, don't you know? The Bible says, the Old Testament says, Psalms say, you guys should know chapter and verse. It should be on your phylactery. You should be thinking about this. This is it. And isn't it interesting, those who are praising Jesus and those who are mad at Jesus? Who is praising Jesus? The children. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, it says, "Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you by no means will enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, this praise is erupting by those who simply come to Jesus as they are, acknowledging who he is. And you know what happens when that happens? It says perfect praise. And that's the last point, is when Jesus enters, praise erupts. And I love this, because when Christ is worshiped, there's enthusiasm. And this was the enthusiasm of these kids, that they were experiencing the Messiah. They seemed to know the scriptures better than those who should know the scriptures. And this is the childlike faith that I love. This is what I love about little kids. How many little kids are atheists? I'm talking little kids. How many of them are atheists? Little kids love Jesus because they know in their heart. We need to be like little kids. We need to have perfect praise, and we need to understand that Jesus is here and we can praise him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We go home, let's praise Jesus. There has to be enthusiasm in the church because of who he is and what he's done, and that he's alive, that he rose again, that our sins are forgiven, that we're going to heaven. He is worthy of all our praise. And so in verse 17, he left and he went back to the city of Bethany, where he hung out another night. So we have just had this incredible scene of Jesus taking over. And I want to go back to that original question. Is Jesus fully and completely in control of your life? And if he is, those are five characteristics of things that will happen when he takes over your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and your body of Christ, which to you is, you compare it to a bride, it's so beautiful. That means we're all just so beautiful in your eyes, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you have beautified us. I thank you, Lord, that being in you, we are complete and lacking nothing. I thank you, Lord, that we are made in your image, that we are your image bearers, Lord. Therefore, you have a divine purpose and plan for us, Lord. I thank you for that. And Lord, I want to first and foremost pray for your church, Lord, your bride. You tell us judgment begins with us. And so, Lord, we want to open our hearts to you, to ask you to search our heart, to see if there's any unclean thing in us, to see if there's any attachments, to see if there's any cleaving to idols of the world and things of the world. And Lord, I just pray now that you would do a work in our hearts so we'd release all those, that we would be completely and fully in your hands, in your arms. I want to pray for you if you are born again, if you are the church, that right now you would say, Lord, take all of me, every bit of me. I surrender all to you. If you acknowledge that, if you want that, say that to God right now. And he's gonna turn things over. Are you okay with that? He's going to drive things out. Are you okay with that? We can't stay the same, guys. So, Lord, please don't let us stay the same. Please don't let us be wilderness wanderers in circles. We want to go into the promised land. We want to keep going forward, Lord. And I want to pray for those now who are praying that they are now presenting themselves, their whole selves to you as holy living sacrifice. I want to pray for them now that their whole life would be surrendered to you, Lord. And Lord, finally, I want to pray for anybody that is not a believer, anybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, anybody that if they were to die today, they would spend eternity in hell without you and that would never end. I want to pray, Lord, that they would understand the jeopardy that they're in. That they're one breath away of being in a condition of eternal torment and hell that they would never be able to change. And so I pray that they would take this opportunity right now, Lord. Right now, God. And they would say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. If that's you, say that with me right now. Please forgive me of my sins, Lord. I believe in you, Lord. I trust in you, Lord. Wash me with your blood, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. To you be the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Speaking of worship, let's worship the Lord in song as we go. God bless you guys. Have an amazing day, and I'll see you Wednesday.